1 Kings 20. Hopefully you got the requests, the prayer requests this week to pray for Roger Benson, who fell again and had a hip surgery this week. So pray for Roger and Lynn, as Lynn holds everything together here, and Roger as he recovers from his hip surgery. For Betty Miles' daughter, who had a tumor taken out of her brain and is recovering. Jamie Jacobs, who's continuing to recover from his cart accident and says that everything's fine. It's just waiting around for things to get better. And then be praying for Andrew and Rebecca Johnson, our missionaries, because they are trying to lock down exactly when they're going to leave for Togo, which I think is September. I think they're aiming at September. So they're pulling together the last support and figuring out what the travels are going to be before they leave. So Lord willing, they'll be here for maybe a couple weeks in the next couple of months before they head to Togo so we can send them off. But keep Andrew and Rebecca and Kairos. That's their boy's name, right? Kairos. We haven't met him yet. That's our excuse in your prayers. I don't know. Do video calls count as meeting somebody? I guess then I would have met him. They do? Okay. It's like audiobooks. Do they count as reading? They do. They do. Okay. I say they count. Anything else we should be praying about together this morning? Yeah, I was just thinking of her this morning. I forgot to ask. Okay. Jenny Kleinsasser on and off oxygen and still recovering from a long recovery on pneumonia. Kurt?
Prayer for our dear friend Steve and his wife Val. Steve had a heart transplant Thursday night.
Okay.
Surgery went very well, but they normally keep you in a medically induced coma for a couple of days because of the pain.
Yeah.
They had to bring him out early for other medical reasons, so there's extreme pain.
Okay.
So pray for wisdom for the doctors, comfort for the family.
Okay, yeah. So pray for Steve. Some of you may know them. They visited with Kurt and Chris before. A couple times they've been here. So he just had a heart transplant.
Praise God.
Whoa. Yeah. Just that can happen. Wow. So, yeah, praise God and pray for his recovery, in particular pain management right now in the early days of recovering from that heart transplant. So, all right. Thankfully, spiritual transplants are less painful in that way. We've all done that. Or had it done, I should say. So pray for Steve. All right, let us pray, and then we will launch into 1 Kings chapter 20. Our God, we pray for these things, many of them physical, but as we've reflected in recent weeks, and even as Pastor Matt has mentioned from the pulpit, that under and around all these physical needs are people who have hearts that need to be strengthened by your grace, and that you are using these difficulties to make them more Christ-like. So important, eternal work is going on around these physical things. So please take care of each one of these folks. Pray for Jenny and her long recovery from pneumonia, and just help her to continue to get weaned off her oxygen, strengthen her body. Pray for Jamie Jacobs recovering from his cart accident and still has his sore ribs from that from breaking some, and just take care of him and Sue as they're out on the ranch today, and uphold them. Please take care of Betty Miles' daughter as she recovers from that brain tumor surgery. For Roger as he had a hip surgery. For Steve with his heart transplant. All of these things are amazing that they can happen. So we praise you and give you honor for the provision you've made in allowing them to be possible. And please take care of them and uphold them and their family around them too. Strengthen them by your presence and by your grace. Pray for Andrew and Rebecca Johnson, our missionaries, as they pull together their plans for final months here in the States. And as you direct their steps, hopefully, according to your will, in the fall to Togo, please take care of them, provide for their needs. We look forward to seeing them too, again, Lord willing, here in Hot Springs, and just bless their efforts now and on the field in Togo. We love you, Lord, and thank you that you are with each one of these people. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 1 Kings chapter 20. We're not going to read the entire chapter. We're going to read it in paragraphs as we go. And I'm also going to give you the applications up front, or the at least some of the truths to draw out of this. We're going to read in this chapter that, as we've already seen indicated in chapter 19, with, hey, there's 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee, or, hey, anoint this king to, or this person to take over as king, and God taking care of the rise and fall of kings. We're going to see here that God is still working in a time of spiritual darkness in the northern kingdom, in Israel. Just in this chapter, we've got two, maybe three, at least two, maybe three or even more active prophets in this chapter, besides Elijah. This isn't an Elijah chapter. This is a chapter in between two Elijah chapters, where there are these other active prophets of God speaking God's word without any reference to Elijah or Elisha. We see God here being really persistent and gracious, and by virtue toward Ahab, being really persistent and gracious toward Ahab, and Ahab's continual hardness toward God's grace, stacking up his accountability and his judgment that's going to come down the line eventually. So we see God working there in Ahab. We already know that Jehu is going to replace Ahab, that we learned that in chapter 19, but we're going to find out that Ahab's very life will be required for his sins here in chapter 20. And in particular, a specific sin that happens here in chapter 20. We're going to see that the true and living God, that his authority knows no bounds, because this is a conflict between Israel and their God versus a surrounding nation and their gods. And their theology comes into play. Israel's theology comes into play. What they believe about God is going to influence this war that happens here in chapter number 20. And so we see that God's authority knows no bounds. He transcends all as the creator God. So we're going to start with verse number 1 through 12. Would someone like to read for me verses 1 through 12? We'll have several paragraphs, so we can take several readers as we go this morning. Someone want to read 1 through 12? Jeremiah. I titled this one, Two Kings Banter. Go ahead, Jeremiah. All right. So we've got the setup here of Syria coming down from the north under the leadership of their king, Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad is in alliance with 32 kings and their armies, and they attack the capital of the northern kingdom, the capital of Israel, which is Samaria. And we don't have the numbers of the soldiers listed here, like how big Ben-Hadad's army is. But later in the chapter, there's a second battle, and we're told that the numbers were the same as the first battle. And in the second battle, 127,000 Assyrian soldiers die. So doing it backwards, we have at least an army of 127,000 Assyrians attacking the capital city here. And Ben-Hadad versus Ahab in these verses turns into just two guys without any consideration of the Lord, mouthing off to one another and flexing their muscles and taunting each other a little bit. It's kind of funny in a carnal way. Like they're just acting on earthly power and earthly wisdom, and without consideration for the Lord. Ben-Hadad, he's got his big old army. He sends messengers and says, "Give me all your best stuff, your wives and your gold and your silver." Considering Ahab's wife was Jezebel, like, I would have taken him up on this one, and it would have solved a lot of problems for Israel. But and Ahab actually does. "So give me all of your best stuff." Ahab says, "Okay, sure. I mean, you got the big army out there. You can have my stuff." And Ben-Hadad follows up by saying, "Actually, we're just going to come in, and you're going to have to let us walk around, and we'll take whatever makes you happy. So whatever we notice would be important to you, we're going to take it." And Ahab apparently at that point has second thoughts and goes, "No, we're not going to do that." He says that under the counsel of the elders of his land. "Hey, Ben-Hadad is harassing me and he's going to take more than we originally agreed. What should we do?" "Don't do it." "Okay, Ben-Hadad, no, we're not going to submit to that requirement." So Ben-Hadad comes back with verse number 10, "The gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me," which is a kind of a clunky expression. I think what it means is we're going to wipe you out so thoroughly that we're not going to be able to like fill handfuls of dust left of you and walk away with anything remaining at all. We're just going to level you. There's not even going to be dust left. We're gonna annihilate you so thoroughly. And then Ahab comes back, and this is my favorite one. Some of you people who are more online, you might have seen. I'll explain the joke, so if you're not online, you'll get it. The joke that's like, you take a normal everyday expression. Thank you for let's think of a good one. Be quiet. Shut up. And you replace it with a quote from the Lord of the Rings movies that's more epic sounding. So instead of saying, "Be quiet," say, "Keep your forked tongue behind your teeth." Okay? And there's all kinds of them that they'll do in Lord of the Rings. They'll take each character and have a whole list of things where you can swap everyday phrases for epic Lord of the Rings quotes. "This dinner wasn't that great. The hospitality of your halls is somewhat lessened of late." Okay? Yeah, back to the event. Okay, all these epic Lord of the Rings quotes. This is a good one right here. Instead of saying, "Don't count your chickens before they hatch," you can say, "Let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off." It's a good one there coming from Ahab. But again, he's just mouthing off. There's this huge army. Ben-Hadad goes, "I'm going to wipe you out." Ahab's like, "You're just putting on your armor. Don't boast like you're taking off your armor. Because if you're taking it off, you've got the victory. If you're just putting it on, you got to back up your words. Let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off." Ben-Hadad gets the message. He asks for another beer and tells his guys to take their positions against the city. He's drinking with his kings in their booths, and he orders his men to take their positions in preparation for this conflict. So, some problems here. Ahab is in a serious time of trouble, and there's no indication of him seeking the Lord in this time of trouble. He's surrounded by enemies, and he won't do it. It's a dangerous habit for us to only seek the Lord in times of trouble. You should be seeking the Lord more often instead of just when you need a bailout. But it's a really serious stubbornness and a self-reliance on Ahab's part to be facing a serious time of trouble and still not seeking the Lord in that time. Like, of all times, you should now. Be better if you were seeking the Lord more often, but if you're not now, that's a pretty serious spiritual deadness on Ahab's part. And considering that he is not trusting in the Lord, there's a particular arrogance in the fact that he's mouthing off to Ben-Hadad. If he was trusting the Lord and the Lord had said, hey, the victory is going to be yours, and Ahab would have had any kind of confidence in the Lord, and then mouthed off to Ben-Hadad, don't count your chickens before they hatch, it would have been different. But he's not reliant on the Lord. He's radically outnumbered, and he's still arrogant enough to mouth off to Ben-Hadad. It's interesting. Ahab is just an interesting, boastful, self-reliant character, a fleshly character. He's driven by his own passions. We're going to see that later. Motivated by his own desires, wants, perceived needs. So there's the setup. Could someone read verses 13 through 21? 13 through 21, because God does give the victory. Would someone read that? Dave, thank you, sir. Okay. I forgot to mention that until you read it, that it's sometimes translated as Aram or Aramean, and my translation has Syrian there. But just a little translation difference for, I think it's the same region, if I understand it correctly. So here we have, God actually grants Israel this great victory. He sends a prophet, again, not Elijah, so that's encouraging. There's another prophet. Speaking the word of the Lord. And this prophet approaches Ahab and tells Ahab that God is going to give this great army into his hand. For what purpose? You shall know that I am the Lord. So Ahab is to start this battle. It describes how he has 232 leaders here and 7,000 soldiers. So we're really lopsided. Somewhere around 127,000 versus 7,232. Very lopsided, a micro army versus a mighty empire. And God tells him that follows through on Ahab's little army routing the Syrians. They go out. God, through the prophet, tells Ahab that he is the one who should actually initiate the battle. So they're supposed to go out in aggression against Ben-Hadad and his army and fight against them. And God does give them the victory, and they rout the armies. Everyone strikes down their man. The Syrians flee. Israel's pursuing them. Ben-Hadad just escapes on horseback by the skin of his teeth away from his army. And the king of Israel strikes down the horses and chariots with a great blow. So this is an unasked for bit of grace on God's part. Ahab has not been seeking the Lord. He's not been going, we need you to deliver us, or even asking a prophet, hey, what's going to happen in this battle? Can you just give me some insider information from God's perspective? It doesn't seem that he's asked that at all, and yet God decides to extend some mercy to his people here, and even to Ahab himself, in delivering the Syrians into his hand. And it's not just a bit of grace with regards to their physical peril, but it's actually a bit of grace aimed at Ahab's heart, because the purpose is that he's supposed to see that Yahweh is the true and living God, but because God gives him this victory. So yes, there's this grace of the physical protection of winning the battle, but again, a grace aimed at him at the heart level, recognizing who the true and living God is because of this victory. So here, God is just acting in an undeserved kindness, which is the nature of grace, right? It's an undeserved kindness here toward Ahab and Israel. Ahab does not deserve this victory. Ben-Hadad is said to repeatedly to be drinking or even drunk in the booths or in their tents, and he is obviously just arrogant, relying on his army. He sends his scouts out there saying, you know, take the messengers, whether or not they come in peace or war, we're gonna take them, because he's flexing a little bit there, and he ends up defeated. So on we go to 23 through 25. Just a short little passage there. Would someone read that for me? Because this is regathering. Actually, read 22 through 25. Sort of a regrouping after this first battle. Would someone read that for me? Thank you, sir. Gail? 22 through 25. So this prophet comes to Ahab, says, you need to think about what's going to happen next. Consider what you need to do, because the Syrians are going to come back. They're going to return. So we have Israel gathering their wits after this first battle in preparation for an upcoming one. And we have the Syrian, we have the scoop on the Syrians too, as far as, hey, how they regroup in preparation for another conflict. They decide that if they're going to go against Israel again, they need to change their strategy. Namely, they say, hey, we need to fight in some place where Israel's gods are weak and impotent. We need to fight them in the plains instead of the mountains. So they're actually being really strategic, and if wise in the sense that they're operating under their own worldview and trying to think about how should we figure out how to win this next battle. And their worldview is polytheistic. Okay, there's many gods. So they come up with this wise strategy if their theology is correct, which their theology is not correct. And so it has consequences. Okay, their poor theology is going to have the consequences of them being destroyed. They are polytheistic, and so they see each of the gods having sort of a different sphere of responsibility. And if they just attacked Israel and got defeated there, then that must be a place where Israel's God, or gods, they say gods because they don't understand Israel's monotheism. So if we just fought them in the mountains and we lost there, then their God must have power, gods must have power in the mountains. So let's fight them in the valleys or in the plains because their God will be weak there, which makes sense in their worldview. They just lost in one place, shift the conflict to another place. They demonstrated that Israel's gods are powerful over there, so let's shift it over here and fight over over here. Their worldview, being polytheistic, is going to have disastrous consequences for them because there's two problems they just ran up against. One is their polytheistic worldview doesn't work. There's only one true and living God. And secondly, they just told the true and living God, we think there's a place where you're weak, so God's going to prove that he is not, okay? Reading between the lines a little bit from how God responds later, he is offended by that. He's going to back up his authority and demonstrate that he's God everywhere, that his authority knows no bounds. So we understand, and it's just a simple reality of biblical theology, that there's only one true and living God, and his authority is over everything. We don't operate with that worldview where gods either have specific regions, or at least gods comparable. We don't work with that worldview where we can escape the power of the true and living God. He has authority over all. I was just reading in Jonah, I think yesterday, where the sailors on the boat exhibit that same kind of worldview. You'll remember Jonah's running away from God's word. They're on the boat. Storm comes up. All the sailors are calling out to their own gods to rescue them from the storm. And they say, Jonah, you need to pray to your God. Maybe your God will be helpful when our gods are not helpful right now. And Jonah, when he's confronted about that, and after the lot falls on him, they go, Jonah, what's going on? What have you done? What do we need to do? He confesses, he admits that he fears the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So he doesn't say, oh, my deity will be helpful because my deity is a storm god or the god of the sea or anything like that. He says, I fear the Lord. And the Lord is not a regional constrained deity. He's the God of heaven, and he made the sea and the dry land. So he's in authority over all of it. By virtue of being omniscient and omnipotent and all-powerful over everything, plus the fact that he made it, it's all under his reign. And so Yahweh knows no borders because he made everything, and everything is under his authority. So those sailors had that same sort of general failure in their theology that the Syrians had, and not recognizing that it's the one true and living God who's actually in authority over every area of the world and of life, because that's practical for us, right? While we may not consciously submit ourselves to multiple deities, if we lie to ourselves that there's some arena of our lives that doesn't need to be submitted to the lordship of the true and living God, then we're functionally operating with the same worldview. Usually it's just that I'll be the God of this sort of part of my life and at least give mouth service to God, the true and living God being in authority over the rest of it. It doesn't work that way. We can't actually serve two masters, but we have to submit ourselves to this reality that the true and living God reigns over everything and is uncontained in his power and authority. And here the Syrians are going to face the consequences of poor theology, and we do too. If we do not actually believe and act upon a biblical reality, a biblical truth, then there's going to be consequences for us as well. So they're being astute in a way within their worldview, but it obviously doesn't correspond to reality. Jehovah God also reigns over the plains, not just the mountains. And they're about to face that reality, be confronted with it. So Syria is defeated again. Would someone read 26 through 34? A longer chunk here, 26 through 34. Thank you. Just right there. Thank you. Yeah, 30, 34. Perfect. All right. So here come the Syrians, just like the prophet had said, equipped with their new strategy. Hey, let's fight them in the valleys or in the plains instead of on the mountains, someplace where their God is impotent. And the people of Israel go out like two little flocks of goats, you know, running around on the side of the hill, while the Syrians just, they fill the whole countryside. And here comes a prophet, perhaps the same one, maybe a different one, we're not sure. But again, hey, another speaking prophet. This is good for the spiritual health of the nation of Israel, that these men of God are speaking the word of God. And the way that he phrases his message is interesting in verse number 28. Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Isn't that interesting? So it sounds like God is acting in vengeance for the defamation of his name, for them to mock him, for them to mock the true and living God and say, oh, he's powerful in one place and not in another. He goes, I'm going to show you that I'm powerful everywhere. Because you said that, you're getting annihilated. He says it to the Israelites. That is his motive for why he is going to wipe out the Syrians. So this is God's judgment on the Syrians for their boastful and misguided, sinful theology of how they viewed the true and living God, that they're going to be judged in destruction, even if they try it in the valley. They're going to get wiped out there. Here we find out the numbers that I just referenced, that as the battle is joined, Israel kills 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. They flee to the city, and the wall falls on 27,000 of them who die there in the city. Isn't that interesting? Like, if it wasn't evident that this is a miraculous work of God, that a little army could defeat a big one, even when they hide in the city, the wall comes tumbling down. And destroys 27,000 of those Syrians. So God is operating here for the sake of his own glory and for the sake of his own name, and again, so that Israel shall know that I am the Lord. That's again still there back in verse 28. So in vengeance against the Syrians for their boasting against God, and in grace toward Israel so that they will know that I am the Lord, God here flexes his power and authority in destroying Israel's enemies. But there's a twist in the plot, because Ben-Hadad pleads for terms with Ahab and manages to manipulate Ahab into letting him escape. And he does it by appealing to his desire, seemingly, for importance and for wealth and for standing among the other nations. Hey, you let me go, you can build bazaars in Damascus, and we can have commerce between the two of us, and whatever my father took from you, you can have back again. Oh, I would want that stuff. And Ahab lets Ben-Hadad go, but after they negotiate this terms, he even makes a covenant and lets him go. So what do we have here? Well, he's obviously, again, just acting for his own self-exaltation, for his own gain. But he's also failing to follow through on the very judgment of God against God's enemies. Ben-Hadad is someone who here deserves the wrath of God against him for his boasting against the Lord, and Ahab does not carry that out. He does not value the glory and honor of God's name here in dealing the judgment against Ben-Hadad, and so Ahab is going to face the consequences for that. Verses 35 through 43. Would someone finish the chapter here? Thanks. Okay, so here God confronts Ahab by means of his prophet with this illustration that the prophet instigates to make his point to King Ahab. It's reminiscent of who's the prophet who confronted David? Nathan, yeah, thank you. Of Nathan, because he, like Nathan, brought the illustration of the rich man stealing the poor man's lamb, and David, you know, passes judgment on that situation. Well, a rich man should face consequences for taking the poor man's lamb. And Nathan's like, well, you're the man. You took Uriah's wife. In the same way, this prophet brings this illustration to Ahab. Ahab passes judgment on the illustration, on the object lesson. And the prophet goes, that's what you're doing. And the illustration is interesting because it's interesting not just in the nature of the illustration, but even the setup for it. So here we have a man of the sons of the prophets. So, hey, good news, another prophet speaking the word of the Lord in Israel. Elijah, again, is not the only one. God is faithful here in communicating to his people. This man of the sons of the prophets goes up to his fellow, it says, and at the command of the Lord, telling him to strike him. So the prophet wants to be wounded for this object lesson. And the first man won't strike him. And for his disobedience, he's killed by a lion. Now, if I had a nickel for people being killed by lions for disobeying in the last couple chapters, this would be the second one, which isn't many nickels, but it's weird that it happened twice. Okay, remember that other disobedient prophet back in chapter 13 who disobeyed God and is killed by a lion and that weird thing with the lion and the donkey. And here it is again, just this seemingly small disobedience, but it's a disobedience against the Lord. This man is killed by a lion for not striking the prophet. So the prophet finds another man, says, "Strike me." The man strikes him so much that he's wounded. And the prophet bandages himself up, in part because of his wound and in part to disguise himself as he approaches King Ahab. And then he comes to the king with this illustration. "Hey, king, in the middle of the battle, I was supposed to guard this man at cost of my life, and his life shall be for your life or a talent of silver. So, hey, guard this man with weighty consequences if you let him go." And in verse number 40, "And as your servant," so basically as would be his words, as your servant, which is the prophet speaking, "as I was busy here and there, he was gone." Okay, so he's an incompetent guard of this soldier. "I was supposed to guard him, serious consequences. I was busy here and there. Now he's gone. What should we do?" The king of Israel goes, "Well, you've decided your own judgment. You just mentioned the consequences. That's the consequences that should befall you if you let this man go." And at that point, the prophet takes the bandage off, and the king of Israel recognizes him as a prophet and says, "You let the Ben-Hadad go." This was a man who was, the words there are, devoted to destruction, which is language going all the way back to the conquest of the land, where the land and the nations, the Canaanites in the land, were under the righteous judgment of God, and they were supposed to be all wiped out. They were devoted to destruction. Jericho was devoted to destruction. Okay, and they were pagan idolaters who were under the wrath of God. And in the same way, Ben-Hadad here was a man, a pagan idolater, who was supposed to be under the wrath of God. He was devoted to destruction, and Ahab had failed to follow through on God's judgment on Ben-Hadad. So it's the functional equivalent of letting this soldier escape instead of being a faithful guard. "Therefore, your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people." Ahab, now we find out, he's not only going to be deposed and replaced by another king, Jehu, which we learned in the last chapter. Now we know he's going to die as a consequence for his sin here. And here it's a sin for not honoring the name of God in following through on God's righteous judgment. The cost will be Ahab's life. Very serious. We just had a man be killed by a lion for not slapping the other prophet. Okay, disobedience of the Lord is really serious. And here Ahab's sin is even greater. And he'll face death because of his sin. His line will not continue on the throne of Israel. It's interesting, as the chapter closes out, the king of Israel is what? Vexed and sullen. He's angry. He's pouty. He's not repentant. At every turn, God is extending mercy to him, rescuing him from his enemies, saying, "I'm doing this so that you'll know that I'm the Lord." And Ahab is just like, "I'm not going to admit that you are the Lord. I'm not even going to admit that I ever get anything wrong." It's a big contrast between Nathan pointing the finger at David and David being crushed by his sin, and this prophet pointing the finger at Ahab and Ahab being pouty and sad about it. Not because of his sin, but "I'm going to die and I don't like that." Okay, that's the only thing he's sorry for. He's only sorry for the consequences of his sin. He's not repentant toward the Lord at all. He's just given over to his own selfishness. And remember that for next chapter, he's vexed and sullen because it's going to flow right into the next chapter. Israel, or Ahab's pathetic, whiny attitude is going to flow right into the next chapter, and that attitude is going to seal Ahab's demise as king over Israel. God's going to take his sin very, very seriously. So, any thoughts that you have as we worked our way through this chapter? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Some of these Old Testament battles are wild, just size-wise. It's a big deal. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Big, brutal, nasty conflict. And thinking about translating the idea of God being sovereign over different regions and make an application to ourselves in a more like spiritual or internal application of God has authority over every area of our lives. To make that jump, I think we're helped in the New Testament with terminology like covetousness, which is idolatry, right? Because that sort of principle is making the transition for us from ideas like pagans like this openly worshiping other gods, openly worshiping outward idols and false gods, to a people like us who don't openly worship false gods, but our internal sin struggles are representing that same impulse for us to worship or honor something that is not God, even if it's not a rock or a stone or a god with a name like Baal or whatever, that covetousness is idolatry. And I think that's helpful for us when we're making the applications like it absolutely is helpful for us, but it's useful in thinking through an application from a chapter like this. Well, we're not polytheistic I don't pray for one God in my house to provide food and a different God in my garden for the vegetables to grow or the rain to fall. Like, we don't fall into that error, but we do fall into the error of in our own hearts valuing and honoring those things that are not the true and living God, and it is idolatry when we do that. Just like the Assyrians and Ahab were idolaters. So I think that's helpful to bring that home in a practical way. Any other thoughts? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. I got the sticker on my laptop that says, "Worship does not stop on Sunday." To remind us of that same principle that we honor God in everything that we do, Yeah, we have to be careful in how we think and talk about what we do on Sunday, because it is worship. A lot of times in our cultural vocabulary, just the singing gets called worship as though everything else wasn't, or that what we do on Monday isn't worship. And singing is worship, but just if we only think of that as the worship thing, it's got a problem in two different directions. The one direction would be thinking that that's the only thing that is worship and other stuff isn't, when really submitting to God's word in the preaching is worship, the exhorting and encouraging one another is worship, going out into the world to serve him faithfully and represent him well and speaking of him well in our world, that is worship. Our very bodies are living sacrifices. So calling one little thing worship and forgetting everything else has that problem forgetting all the other stuff that is worship, that he's sovereign over the plains and the mountains. It also has the problem of that you might think that if you do that thing, then you de facto have worshiped. In other words, if you sing the songs, then maybe you have worshiped. When in reality, you may have sung the songs and been the farthest thing away from worshiping, because it's a matter of the heart, and it's not just a performance that we go through and you can go, I've worshiped God because I did that thing. Well, perhaps not. Perhaps you were not in alignment and submitted to God's will, and someone could be far from God and do worship and not be worshiping remotely. So yeah, it's really important that we understand worship and God's authority to cover Sunday and Monday, and Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Yeah, that's a good reflection. All right, let's close in prayer. Our God, you are king of each one of our hearts individually. So help us within to be submitted to your authority, even in hearing your word. We want you to have free course in our lives. So since you're all powerful, we can trust you that you can work in each one of our hearts as we need to be worked in. Challenge, exhort, and encourage us in whatever proportions that we need today, and strengthen us to encourage and exhort one another as we're gathered together. So do that through your word now and in the next hour too, as Pastor Matt opens up Luke, or as we reflect on your word in song and in the table and in prayer. Help us to be people who don't categorize those areas of our lives where we are obedient to you, but see ourselves truly as holy under your kingly authority. So thank you for the reflection on that this morning. We love you. Thank you that you would see fit to love us too. In Jesus' name, amen.